In our last study, we saw how Peter boldly proclaimed to these church leaders that Jesus and only Jesus is the Savior of the world. We noted that He is the way to salvation and there is no other way. There is nowhere else to turn for salvation. So there aren't many paths up the mountain. There is only one path, and that path is Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. If anyone is to be saved, it must be by Jesus. God has appointed him to this great purpose. God has decreed that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Now we come to our text for the night, verse 13, which reads, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. Now, to understand what this means to be with Jesus, the first thing I want you to realize is that the verb saw in the phrase, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, isn't quite the same as the verb saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Now, I'm going to read to you three verses, two before we get to verse 11. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There is the verb saw there in verse 11. And it's important that you realize that what they saw, the words gazing there even talks about gazing intently at Jesus as he was ascending. And the word saw there means that they were giving significant attention to what they had just witnessed. So the word saw there is saying disciples were thinking about what they had just seen. It was a thought process that they were going through as they watched Jesus ascend. And so now here in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the religious leaders here, this council, did not simply see the boldness of the apostles. They contemplated the fact. Yes, they saw with their eyes, but they also considered in their minds all that they knew about these men, trying to come to some conclusion about them. The idea then in this verb is that they thought about it for some time before they could finally account for it that they had been with Jesus. Now, in a previous study, again, we had looked at the many different meanings the word boldness has in the New Testament. Here in our text, verse 13, we have some of these differences in the various Bible translations. The ESV has, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. The NIV has, now when they saw the courage of Peter and John. The idea of both is being fearless in meeting danger or fearless in meeting any difficulty. What it is, it's being aggressively daring with almost a contempt for danger. But there is also something else that goes with this fearlessness, and that is a confidence in speaking. It's an ability to speak openly. The New American Standard Bible has it, and I think it's excellent. Now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John. I think perhaps the best is J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips says, when they saw the complete assurance of Peter and John. Now, what's important about these different views is all of these, whether you're talking about boldness or courage, confidence or assurance, they all are the very opposite of hesitancy. One of the things we see here about the apostles, they were not hesitant. They spoke out boldly. They spoke out calmly. They spoke out confidently. And also, it is not only the opposite of hesitancy, the word also has the meaning of speaking openly, I said. So it's also the very opposite of speaking evasively, of speaking with the intent to deceive. Now, believe me when I say this, Peter and John could have easily spoken evasively to the council. The council were looking to get them to say, we're never going to speak with Jesus about Jesus again, ever. And then that would have been it. That's all they were looking for. So it would have been easy for the Peter and John to have given vague answers. You know, beat around the bush a little bit. Say something to appease the council. Definitely do not use the name Jesus Christ. Certainly avoid that name. But they could have said something that would have appeased the council. And seeing the danger they were in, they could have justified it by saying, hey, listen, we do this, we live another day. We live to fight another day. Could have done that. But if they did that, if they denied their Lord again, they probably would have lost all of the credibility that they had with those 5,000 that believed the day before. And if Peter denied his Lord again, it probably would have been catastrophic for the young church. But they don't do that. They don't. In their answer, they're only preoccupied with one thing, and that's bearing witness for Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read to you Luke 21, verses 12 through 15. Listen, Jesus here is speaking to the disciples. Luke 21, verses 12 through 15. Verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Well, Jesus here in these words, here with Peter and John, Jesus is fulfilling his promise here with Peter and John. And so words and wisdom were being given to the apostles as they stood trial. Now, verse 13 goes on to say, the Sanhedrin was astonished at the boldness of the apostles. I kind of like J.B. Phillips again. His translation was, they were staggered by the boldness of Peter and John. Now, there are a couple of reasons why they were staggered. First, the apostles, they didn't behave in the way the rulers expected them to. You've got to realize, in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, they were flat-out criminals. They were caught red-handed, teaching illegally in the temple, and they were preaching blasphemy. But the thing is, they didn't act like criminals. And this was really getting to the council. In fact, they acted like they had done a good deed. And secondly, they didn't behave in the way the council remembered them. These were the men that had run for their lives when Jesus was arrested. The council remembered them as out-and-out cowards. Now, they're standing here, boldly speaking. And not only that, they're speaking calmly before the most powerful men in the world, before the highest court in the land. And so you got to realize this. The Sanhedrin knows cowards when they see cowards. They've had too many cowards come before them in various trials, so they know what men are like when faced by this. But what they're seeing now are bold men, confident men, calm men, different men. And that's why the council are staggered. What happened? What changed all that? The council knew what happened to the disciples of John the Baptist. You remember, they scattered like sheep without a shepherd when Herod cut off their leader's head. Why didn't this happen to the followers of Jesus after Jesus was crucified? They all ran away, just like John the Baptist's followers did. Why wasn't it the end of the young church? Why wasn't it the end of Christianity? Well, let's talk about that. First of all, the council remembered that Peter and John had spent 3 years with Jesus, and they knew that they lived on a day-to-day basis with Jesus, enjoying his companionship, sitting under his teaching, and seeing Jesus perform so many miracles. They remembered that. The council also remembered something else, and that after all of that, they ran for their lives. They ended up cowards. So what happened in only a few weeks to change all that, because now they're able to stand boldly, face torture and death, and witness for this Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son? There is, of course, one thing, and only one thing, that can account for the change in these men, and that is they were witnesses of Christ's resurrection and ascension. They spoke with Jesus. They ate with him. They spent time with him. They were taught by him. Listen, all after he was raised from the dead. And then they saw him floating upward and received into that Shekinah cloud and finally lost their sight. They saw all this. They lived with Jesus after he rose from the dead. This is the only thing that can account for their boldness in accusing this council of rejecting the Messiah. This is the same council that had Jesus put to death. And so it could easily have put Peter and John to death as well. No, the change in these men is unexplainable unless they saw the risen Lord, watched the ascension of Christ, was touched by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and as Scripture says, out of weakness was made strong. Folks, this then is the reason. This is the only reason why it wasn't the end of this young church and why it wasn't the end of Christianity. And so when the Sanhedrin saw Peter the coward, the one who denied his Lord 3 times, when they saw him stand and boldly before the powerful council stand and speak for Christ, they were staggered by it. Now, how does this apply to you and me? Have you ever thought there might come a time in your life when you would be called as a Christian to take a stand and be a witness for Christ? Would you have thought that boldness, would you have that boldness if it was needed? I even was going to ask, and I will ask, would you have that boldness if it was needed tonight? Believe me, I asked myself the same question. Gordon Keddy says that Peter here was a martyr. Now, wait a minute. You might say, no, he wasn't a martyr. He wasn't killed here. Peter was released. He was set free. What are you talking about? He was a martyr. Gordon Keddy goes on. He says this, Scripture doesn't define it that precisely. Keddy says this, and I'm quoting Keddy, the witnessing Christian is a true martyr on every occasion in life in which he stands up and is counted for Christ against the world's opposition, and in doing so, gains the victory over the pressures that would shut his mouth and let the moment pass in silence. Oh, think about that, folks. Ketty is saying here that the Christian who witnesses for Christ, opposing what the world is saying, is gaining victory over the temptation he has in his own self to be silent. And when he does that, he's a true martyr. I want to take this a step further. I want you to see the opposition of the world is not something that is a possibility in your life. It is something our Lord says we ought to expect. If you have your Bibles open, look at John 15. I want to read to you verses 18 through 21. John 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus is speaking here. He's saying this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, I don't know about you, but these words startled me. And I really believe they probably startled the disciples when Jesus first said them to them. But Jesus was telling them, and he's telling us, and he was warning them, and he's warning us to expect this. Verse 18, the phrase, if the world hates you, is not saying it's a possibility that the world might hate you. It's not saying that. R. Kent Hughes says the form of the Greek suggests certainty. It's saying you will be hated. It is a fact. You can count on it. In verse 19, he says the tense of the word hates. At the end of the sentence, therefore the world hates you, indicates an attitude that is lasting. The hatred then is not temporary. It continues. It's lasting. In verse 20, phrase, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, has the sense they will surely do this. Jesus is saying here, it is inevitable. Now, once again, folks, that's not easy to take. To expect the world will hate me. Now, we know Christians aren't everywhere being constantly persecuted. And it isn't that all unbelievers hate Christians. The world system does, but not every individual in the world. But however much that may be true, Jesus is saying with the words in verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. He's saying, don't think you are immune. Leon Morris says this, don't live in a fairyland of your own manufacture, imagining that the world will respond to your love with answering love. You can do better than your Lord. Lord Jesus says, if you are a Christian, they will persecute you. Persecuted me, expect it. Now in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, we have a wonderful example. You'll remember, Saul of Tarsus was persecuting who? the followers of Jesus, when a voice from heaven says, "So me." What is he saying? The persecution of his followers is the persecution of Jesus. And Paul, when Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So here is the Lord who was personally persecuted on the earth is still being persecuted in the lives of his persecuted followers, even though he's in heaven. So when you and I have opportunity to witness for Christ, we should make Peter our example. Oh, no, okay. Well, you might say, hold on here. Peter was filled by the Spirit. That's why. No. No. Peter was filled by the Spirit. You asked the Spirit to fill you. That's what you must do. You must ask the Spirit to fill you. Look at the result. Peter speaks boldly, and he speaks the truth. Holds nothing back. He says all that he wants to say, but I want you to realize this. He says it in love. Why does he say it in love to those who are trying to kill him? Because it's his heart desire. They're all the men of this council. All the men of this council. He wants them all to come to Christ. He wants them all to repent and come to Christ. And you see, then his boldness lies and says, the way he says it. He says it in love. He says it calmly. He says it assuredly. He says it with great confidence because he knows, and listen, he knows with every fiber of his being that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And is also the Savior for all of humanity. Do you believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God? Do you believe he's the Savior of all humanity? Yes, but is he your Savior? I would be remiss if I didn't ask that. Is he your Savior? Now, when we analyze Peter's words here, small wonder we find that they're thoroughly God-centered. In fact, they're thoroughly Trinitarian. Think about it. We're being filled with the Holy Spirit. He testifies in the name of the Son of God. And obedience to God the Father. Trinitarian. So we should pray. We should pray when we witness for Christ that he would give us something of what Peter had. Something of Peter's boldness. Something of Peter's truthfulness. Something of Peter's compassion. Something of Peter's honesty. You ever think about it when the young man comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you to the end of the world." What does Jesus say to him? "Get in line, follow me." "No, no. He says, I don't have a place to sleep tonight. Foxes and holes. I have nowhere to sleep." He says to that young man, "Count the cost." Peter is honest with these counselors. But also we should pray. We would have something of Peter's love for those who are lost and don't know Christ. Verse 13, we read it. Say it again. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. We're told they recognized they had been with Jesus." And the word "perceived" here means to be conscious of, to discern, or to realize. So the meaning is the council had become conscious of. They come to learn something about these men they didn't know before. Or maybe they didn't understand it correctly before. They discern something new about these men. Their understanding about these men had now changed. And they became aware of this change as they watched these men and listened to the apostles speak. And since they knew Peter and John were uneducated common men. They were astonished. Uneducated means one who is unschooled, one who is without letters in the sense of higher learning. Doesn't mean illiterate. Doesn't mean ignorant. Means one who is lacking formal education. We must remember Peter and John certainly had the basic knowledge of Old Testament scriptures they received in the synagogues. They had that. They had that fundamental Jewish education. And remember also they both wrote letters to the churches. And the Gospel of John especially is a great literary achievement. On top of this, they spent 3 years in the best seminary the world has ever seen, taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say this. Yes, the Lord Jesus taught them by word, but he also taught them by example. The Lord Jesus modeled the gospel to them. Now, when the text says they were uneducated, it means only that they had not been to the rabbinic schools. They had not received training in rabbinic theology. To go to the rabbinic schools was like having gone to an Ivy League university. It was a ticket to success. If you wanted to be a person other people looked up to, like a public official or a judge, this was the way to do it. And these were the kind of men that the council really liked and respected because they were like them. They weren't like these uneducated men. The second word, common, primarily means a private person as opposed to someone in public office. But it also had another meaning, and that one is one who was, that is, a non-professional. In this religious context, a layman. F.F. Bruce says, Peter and John were people of the land. That is, they were the rank and file of the population. They were ordinary folk. And they didn't have the necessary credentials to be professional teachers. And so they weren't accustomed to public speaking. But here's the amazing thing. Although they had no skill in public speaking, these two obscure Galilean fishermen were able to stand before the Sanhedrin without fear and powerfully and successfully sustain a theological argument with the most highly educated religious leaders in the land. And so, unable to account for any of this, they were astonished. And this astonishment must have jogged their memory, because at this point, right now, we're told they said they recognized they had been with Jesus. Now remember now, we said before, Sanhedrin certainly knew that the apostles had been with Jesus for 3 years. They knew this. So what can this mean? What can it mean that they had been with Jesus? Well, most writers think that Jesus at his trial, before this council, before this very same council, made an unforgettable impression on them. They knew that Jesus, too, was untrained. They knew that he had no formal education. They knew that Jesus lacked the professional status of a rabbi. But they remembered when he was interrogated, he was unafraid, he was calm, and he spoke with great authority. They also might have remembered that Jesus supported his teaching with miracles. And now they might have realized that his apostles were doing the same thing. They were teaching and they also were using miracles. And probably they remembered more than anything else that Jesus spoke with such great authority and that no one could equal his command of Scripture. And so now it was clear to them that he had given his disciples this same gift. Now it dawned on them. Now it finally made sense to them. That's why untrained laymen could behave this way. That's why they could speak this way. They had been with Jesus. Now, for the first time, it hit them. They realized that all the
problems they had with Jesus were back. They were back again. And now they're going to have to deal with them all over again. And so they were just dismayed by it all. Now what the Sanhedrin didn't realize was that the apostles were still companions of Jesus. They were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and Christ was in them, working through them, so that the Sanhedrin not only was seeing them, they were seeing Christ in them. We don't have time to look at this. When you get a chance, look at Romans 8, 9 through 11. They really explain more about how Christ is in them. God is in us. In us. Alexander McLaren, I'm going to quote him. He says this, and I quote, "As is the master, so is the servant. To be with Christ makes men Christ-like. A soul habitually in contact with Jesus will imbibe sweetness from him, as garments laid away in a cedar closet will absorb fragrance from where they lie. Therefore, the surest way for Christians to become what God would have them be is to direct the greater part of their effort on continually keeping up communion with the Master." End of quote. Communion with Christ, then, is the secret of Christ-likeness. If we keep up a close communion with Jesus, then transformation comes by looking to Jesus. Remember, when the apostles lived with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years, there was no perceptible transformation in them. It was after Jesus ascended to heaven. It was after they had lost Jesus' physical presence with them. It was after they were relegated to the same kind of companionship that is available to you and me. That is when the change took place in the apostles. Do you see it? So important. The companionship that transforms is not the outward physical living in the presence of Jesus. It is the inward living in the presence of Jesus. It is the close, intimate communion with Jesus that transforms you and me. And that is available to every one of us. Listen, just as it was for Peter and John. The apostles here in Acts chapter 4 were with Jesus when he was in heaven. And in the same way, each of us here right now, tonight, right here in this room, are with Jesus, even though he is in heaven. Please get this. If you are a Christian, your communion with Christ will not be different in any way from that of the apostles. Please get this. To be with Christ is possible for us all. To be with Christ, then, is not just for the apostles. It's available to you and me and every Christian. Where do we start? We must honestly try, God helping us, to keep ourselves in touch with him. To be with Christ means that we're to be in touch with him. So prayer is where we must start. Where your treasure is, there is where your heart will be. So to be with Christ means there must be frank, open, and full conversation with him. Folks, I really don't understand how a communion with Christ can be silent. When we're with those we love, speech comes easily. So prayer should come instinctively, telling him of your needs and troubles. If we are with Christ, we will talk to him. And if we are with Christ, he will talk to us. So we must be sure to be constantly listening for his voice, especially when we read his word or hear his word preached, because that's how we hear his voice. To be with Christ will also open a person's lips. If you truly possess Christ, it will be impossible to be silent concerning him. A heart that loves Christ will certainly find words to speak. This is an area we should really test ourselves in. We should ask ourselves this. If I profess to love Jesus, am I speaking to others about him? If you are with Christ, what is in you will come out. If you never want to speak about Christ to others, I would question if your possession of Jesus is very deep. Finally, I want you to see, it wasn't so much what Peter and John said that astonished the council. It was their composure. It was their boldness to speak at all. This is an important lesson for you and I to learn. And that is this. A great deal more can be done for Christ by your character than by anything else. Please realize this. Most people get their ideas of Christianity from the lives of professing Christians. Those that we come in contact with look at you and me and draw their conclusions of Christianity from that. So it's not so much your words that are most important. It's your life. Does your life and mine remind people of Jesus? Does your life remind people of Jesus? Think about that. That is the most important and effective way of spreading the gospel. And if we as Christians were to live so as to make people ask about Christianity, and I mean by that, I mean seriously inquire about the gospel, I believe this country would be a different country than it is today. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, the Apostle Paul tells us that this little church in Thessalonica sounded forth the word of God. The word sounded forth has the meaning of the clear sound, the clear ringing of a trumpet. It's a sound that can be heard over a very great distance. When Christ comes on the clouds of heaven, the trumpet sound will be heard through all, the whole earth will hear it. We'll see him and hear him. But we're told here that this little church sounded forth the word of God like this clear ringing of a trumpet. And we're told there that in sounding forth the word of God, their faith in God went everywhere. Now, we're a church of God. I ask myself, what must we do as a church of God? God helping us to imitate their example. Well, we must listen to God's word, both read and preached. Now, I want you to understand this, that Scripture makes it very clear that listening to God's word, hearing God's word, means we are to obey God's word, read and preached. God's word says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." John 15:4. Now, dear friends, there it is, right there, that verse. By ourselves, at Sellings, by ourselves, we cannot bear fruit. We cannot bear fruit by ourselves. But if we obey God's word and abide in Christ, where you have that close communion with Christ, and the power of Christ is in you, then together, this church, Christ Church, will so clearly sound forth the word of God that our faith in God will go everywhere for the spread of the gospel and for the glory and honor of our great triune God. God grant that it be so. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, please fill us with your Spirit again and again and again, Lord. Help us to be disciplined, Lord, in spending time in your word, spending time in prayer, spending time with your people. May the world, Lord, clearly see that in us that we have been with Jesus. For their good, for your glory. And we ask, Lord, that the word of your kingdom that has been sown into hearts tonight may not be snatched by the evil one before we get out the doors of this church. But we ask, Lord, falling on good soil, that your word will bear much fruit, Lord, even yielding 100-fold. We ask for that, Lord. We ask for that depending on your Spirit and for your glory and honor. We ask it all in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen.